All right, so this week we're going to continue on with this series that we started some time back that we're calling Salvation Cycles. And this time we're going to talk about the actual subject of salvation. We spent a last few weeks, at least the last 3 weeks, talking about covenants because it's important to understand your place in the covenant in order to understand salvation. And the bottom line is this, is that if you're not in covenant with God, then you cannot have salvation because God is in the process of performing deeds that are all a part of His covenant. So we're going to go on with this, and this is just wanted to say that in order to let you know why we're spent so much time on that, and why it's so important. We'll tie some more of this in today as we go. So question is then, what is salvation? And are you saved? When were you saved? How were you saved? And then the big question is, are you still saved? These are all questions that many of us believe we have answers for. And many in the Christian circles believe various things about salvation. Many people believe that they were saved at birth because when they were born or shortly thereafter, they were taken to a christening and they were sprinkled with holy water and that. And thus they were saved at that point. That was their baptism. And that, because of the verse that says, repent and be baptized and then you'll be saved, they tend to believe that that is their salvation. Others have answered an altar call. And I remember when I was in the Church of Christ, my brother answered an altar call. And it was because all of his friends answered the altar call at the same time. And we had Sunday school teaching that day. And I guess it got all these older guys, my brother's a couple of years older than I am, got them all worked up. Because that evening at church, there in the Church of Christ, they had another altar call. And all of these kids from that class got up and went. And so they all got baptized at the same time. So maybe for them, that was their date of salvation. But like Brad says, if you've been saved, why do we have to ask you if you're saved? Why aren't you walking in? Of course, these kids, when they were 12, 13 years old, I'm sure there wasn't much of a commitment made. Then there's these deathbed confessions that many people believe will get them into the kingdom of God. And I remember my dad died a couple of years ago, and just before he died, the hospice workers came out, a couple of hospice workers came, and they wanted to pray him. They were looking for last-minute confessions from him in order to try to help him into the kingdom of God, as if, you know, this is what it was going to take. And so anyway, everybody's got their own idea of what salvation is and how you obtain it. But in this study, we're going to discuss the foundational scriptures from which we can define what salvation really is, and then we'll get a much better view on the very important topic of salvation and as it pertains to the entire salvation process that God is working out right here. So as we've discussed before, salvation is a cycle which begins with the recognition of the bondage of sin. And we're all in bondage to some degree, and in our particular examples that we're using here, we're sort of paralleling what the children of Israel did. And we understand that the story of Exodus opens up with the children of Israel being in bondage to sin. So we've talked about that. And then as we go on, we understand the covenant that Israel was under. You know, when you think about it, why did Israel know they could call out to Yahweh for deliverance? It was because they had a covenant with Him, and they knew they had a covenant with Him. Now, they may not have been walking just perfectly or anything, but they had a covenant that they were under because of the uprightness and righteousness of Abraham, and is just passed on to Isaac and Jacob. But covenant was really important to them. And so part of their salvation process included their understanding and their faith in the covenant that God would eventually deliver them from the bondage they were in. The third point that we've covered so far is redemption. And redemption is very important. A lot of people want to equate redemption with salvation. And there are a lot of similarities between redemption and salvation, but they're not the same thing. Redemption pertains to someone purchasing you back from bondage of slavery or bondage of, you sold yourself or you've lost your land. It has to do with what they call the Gael, which is the kinsman redeemer. And so one of the things, or a number of the things that we learned during our study of redemption was that in order to be redeemed, you had to be redeemed by a person who was your kin, a near kin to you, that person had to be able to redeem you, and thirdly, that person wanted to redeem you and would redeem you. So the whole process of redemption is what we actually see in the Passover that we studied today. Passover is not a ceremony about salvation. It's a ceremony that helps us to remember that we have been redeemed. We're a redeemed people. And as a redeemed people, we do have responsibilities. Because when someone buys you back from something, then you sort of are indebted to them in a way. So redemption has a lot to do then with responsibility also. Now, this next thing that we're talking about is salvation, and you might ask, well, why are we talking about salvation now? Why didn't we talk about salvation at the beginning, or why isn't salvation at the very end? Because many people would think, well, salvation should be at the end of the series, because that's what we're all looking for, is salvation, right? Our ultimate goal is salvation. Well, what I'm going to show today that our ultimate goal is not salvation, but that salvation is a process or a step on the way to our ultimate goal. And we'll discuss our ultimate goal here, well, in just a second here, because the next thing we're going to be looking at is going to be baptism. And so our salvation is sort of centered there between redemption and baptism. Then we're going to be talking about Torah, repentance, faith, and then our ultimate goal will be eternal life in the kingdom of God. So, salvation is a step along the way to the goal of the kingdom. The goal of the kingdom is not salvation, though. And as we continue on through the series, we're going to see that as we go on. So, I want to go to a verse here that I keep going back to. I mentioned this verse a few weeks back in the beginning study of the covenant process, because this one verse here in the book of John or Luke has a lot to say about salvation and the things that are pertaining to salvation. So let's just read this real quickly here. It says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us." So here we have a clue to what salvation is. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." So covenant is part of this whole thing. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child," speaking of John, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, which with the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guard our feet into the way of peace." So one of the things, or a couple of things we see from this first, is that salvation has to do with a horn. Okay. Now, when we look at the horn of salvation is basically an idiom that pertains to a ram. And we know that a ram is a very strong animal, right? And so the horn of salvation is sort of an indicative that that salvation comes by strength. It's not something that you just have. It's something that comes by strength. It's going to take someone with a strong arm to bring you salvation. Of what? It may be. It may be, but it's not pertaining, not has nothing to do with my thing here. We also find out, going back here, that that we would be saved from our enemies, there in verse 71. So salvation has to do with being saved or delivered from your enemies. So that's another point in it. And then, of course, what we see here at the end is Zacharias saying that with John the Baptist, he was the one who was going to be ushering in the time of the Messiah, and that with Messiah coming, salvation was imminent. And so when we look at all of these things, we can sort of help start putting a picture together and seeing what this is all about. There's a lot of things I'd like to interject, but we just don't have time here right now. So going on, the English word for salvation is translated from the Greek word sotera, which is Strong's number 4991. It means deliverance, preservation, and safety. So from the Greek word sotera, we see deliverance, which is what Zacharias was talking about. Preservation is the ability or the fact that once you are saved, you are now in a state somewhat more of being preserved for whatever is coming up, you might say. And then, of course, there's safety as a part of the concept of salvation. But the best way to understand salvation is to understand it from a Hebraic point of view, because that's where the words are used at the very beginning. You know, the New Testament is basically, 4,000 years after the beginning. But God starts using this term very early in history, and so we can understand the best meaning by some of the earliest meanings. And so what you can do is you can go back and go through the Septuagint and find out what the Hebrew word is that Zacharias is using. And so the word sotera... Is it sotera? Sotera, soteria. If you go back and you trace this word in the Septuagint, you'll find that it matches the Hebrew word Yeshua. And Yeshua is the feminine form of the masculine word Yeshua, which means he is saved or he is salvation. And we're all pretty much expecting that because we understand who Yeshua is and we know that his name means salvation. I mean, after all, that's what he was. His name pictures what he is. Now, the word Yeshua is very close related to the Hebrew word Yehoshua, which also means Yah is salvation. So we have these words that all have this salvation theme. And they all basically come from the same Hebrew root, and that Hebrew word is Yasha, which means to save or to be saved. Now, this word Yasha is sort of an interesting word because the not the etymological, but the basic understanding in Hebrew of what this word is about is simply to be brought into a wide place. To be brought into a wide place. Now, why would a person think of salvation as being brought into a wide place? Well, the reason is that the opposite of a wide place is a narrow place, right? And if you find yourself in a jail cell, what are you in? You're in a narrow place. Or if you find yourself surrounded by the enemy, what's happening? You are in a narrow place, which is getting narrower and narrower and narrower. So God has the meaning of the word Yasha, the way that it's the Hebrews understand it, is to be made out or given into a wide place. In other words, it's freedom. It's freedom is what we're seeing here. And this is the Hebrew yasha here. Let me go back to this. The Hebrew word yasha, or that term, a wide place, is in this verse here in Psalm. I don't have it up there, I don't think. But if you were to turn to Psalm 31, verse 8, it says, "And you have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy, but you have set my feet in a wide place." So here David, in talking about all of his woes and problems and everything, he says to Yahweh, you know, "Thank you for bringing me into a wide place." In other words, protection, and now I am basically free from those who are pursuing me. Okay, so the Hebrew word yasha is the Greek, or the Hebrew letters yod, shin, or yud, shin, and ayin, right? Yud, shin, and ayin. And as we break this word down into its etymological or very basic word pictures, we see that the yod, or the yud, is equal to the hand, which signifies deed or action. I mean, when you usually do something with your hands, okay? So like if you're building a house, you're building it with your hands. So this is an action. The shin is equivalent to the Hebrew word teeth, or is equivalent to teeth. In fact, if you were to look at the ancient Paleo-Hebrew, it looks sort of like teeth. And it's equal to destruction and consuming. Destruction and consuming. And then the third Hebrew letter here is ayin, which actually looks like an eye in the Paleo-Hebrew. And it is about looking upon something, but more specifically, it's about looking upon someone in adoration. So you have a hand, that an action, you have destruction, and then you have an eye, or an eye of adoration. And so when the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, look at this word, or the ancient Israelites would look at this word, yasha, they would think of a man or a person coming, delivering them from their enemy that was about to overtake them, then destroying their enemy, and then the person who is just saved from their enemy now looks longingly in adoration upon the person by which they were saved. You see what I'm saying there? You've got the person comes, saves you, then he destroys the enemy that was trying to maybe kill you, and then you look upon this person in adoration. So, to get a better understanding of this word yasha, we can look for the very first place it was used in the Bible, and the very first place is in Exodus 2, verses 16 and 17, and this is the story of Moses and the daughters of Jethro. And so let's read this real quick. Okay, I pass that up there. Exodus 2, verses 16 and 17. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped," or yasha, "them and watered their flock." So what we see here, there again, this being the very first occurrence of someone being saved, is Moses coming along, driving away these people who were trying to hassle or harass these daughters of Jethro as they were trying to do the job or the work they were supposed to be doing. Moses comes along. Maybe there's five or six of these guys hassling these girls, and Moses single-handedly drives these guys away. And then he takes and draws water for all of these women, and then, of course, he marries the oldest daughter. And so if we picture that, this is not a very good picture. You can't really see this very well. In fact, probably not a good picture at all. This is Moses coming in here right, and trying to crush this guy, and that these women don't even know what's going on, it seems like. But anyway, this is what this person who painted this thought this was a depiction of. But, you know, we can depict it a better way because we've got the Ten Commandments movie, right? Right. And so we can take and we can see Charlton Heston coming in.
Gutsy.
And, you know, you got these three guys and he beats them all up and drives them all away. And then he gets all this water and all this time these girls are, you know, this just this guy is fabulous, you know. He's our knight in shining armor who just came in. Well, that's the whole concept of salvation. That's salvation in a nutshell right there. Now, this is very good that this example is at the very beginning of the Exodus story. Because, like I said earlier, the Exodus story is the pattern that I think you can follow in order to understand the process of salvation. So we see here now what it means to be saved, at least in the very basic Hebrew terms. And, you know, it's important that we understand the Hebrew or the Exodus story and the Exodus process, because this is all going to play out again. And as we've said many times before, this Exodus story is just a precursor of a greater Exodus story that we're going to be hopefully participating in, and that the one that Jeremiah prophesies about, where he says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." So the Exodus that we're looking forward to is going to be greater than the Exodus that we see in the book of Exodus. But as we've seen over and over, there's things go in cycles or cyclical patterns. And so what we see happening in the Exodus story is what we should see down the road. And so we should try to gain a good understanding of salvation, because it's basically going to be the same thing we're going to see down the road. And just so happens to be that the very next place we see the word salvation or yasha used in the scripture is again in the Exodus story, Exodus 14, verses 27 through 31. This is the Red Sea crossing. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And not so much as one of them remained." So here Yahweh is delivering them. Remember, he held back the approaching armies with the cloud of or the pillar of fire, and then the Israelites escaped, and then the Egyptians followed them into the sea. "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and the left. So Yahweh saved," or Yasha, "Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great works which Yahweh had done in Egypt, so that the people feared Yahweh and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So Israel was saved that day. And as the pattern, the Hebrew word pattern, word pictures pattern indicates, they were delivered by the pillar of fire blocking off the approaching Egyptians. Then God destroyed their enemy in the sea, and they were gone. And then it says the people feared Yahweh. Well, if you look at that word feared, let me see. I don't have that up here. If you look at that word feared, Yahweh, it actually means the people had deep adoration for the one who delivered them. It's not fear they were scared of God. It's that they adored God. They adored the one who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies. So in this instance, we see Israel was in bondage and in fear of their lives. They remembered the covenant. They cried out to God for redemption, and Yahweh saved them at the Red Sea when he destroyed their captors. Now, this whole pattern, again, is very interesting because, there again, we see the salvation process taking place at a certain point, but it was not their goal. In other words, going through the Red Sea was not the goal of the Israelites, the children of Israel. When they got on the other side of the shore, they weren't in the Promised Land, were they? When they got to the other side, they were in the wilderness. They had not reached their goal. And as we see, they continue to go on. Well, they continue to go on. And they go on up to the mountain and they receive the Torah and all that stuff. In other words, the process had not ended. Just because Israel was saved at the Red Sea doesn't mean the process has ended. They went on, they saw more works of God while they were in the wilderness. They were introduced to the Torah at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they were also offered a special relationship with God, which they accepted at the point, and later many of them rejected it. And then they were given the Ten Commandments and the various mitzvah. So when you compare that to what people think today, Israel was not saved by works. In other words, they were saved before they even heard about the Torah, right? But even before they had the codified law. So as you can see, Israel, you could say, was saved by grace, not by works. And even though they were given the Torah later on, they were still saved by grace. And so when we see this scripture show up in the New Testament, we can understand that salvation comes, yet still things are required, because things were still required of Israel as they went on. So, going on, the next story we want to look at is the story of David and Goliath, because this is another good example of what salvation is. So as it says, this day the Lord, this is David speaking to Goliath, he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all the assembly shall know that Yahweh does not save, or Yasha, with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David is telling Goliath that, you know, God is going to save them. He's going to save Israel, basically by David's hand. And that David was going to save Israel not by the sword. And as we know, what did David do to slay or to kill Goliath? He took 5 stones... and slung those stones and killed Goliath with the stones. And it just so happens that, as we, you know, many of us understand, the Hebrew word for stone is what? Aven. And the word, when you put it together, if you break it apart, it means father and son. Father and son. Abba Ven. So, what you could basically could be saying is that it says, you know, Yahweh does not save with a sword, but he saves with the Father and the Son. So the Hebrew is really interesting when we get into that, and of course we have come to understand that. Now, of course, now David here is the one, he holds back, you might say, the army, or Goliath, from attacking Israel by him being the only one willing to stand up to him. And then he kills Goliath. And then as we go on, what do we see David doing? Well, he marries the daughter of the king, right? He marries the daughter. So, or marries, he becomes Saul's son-in-law. So there again, David is fitting this picture. Now, we don't know if Micah, is her name Micah? Michal, longingly looked on upon David, but I would assume that she probably did. I mean, David was probably not a weak little guy. I mean, if he's someone who could take and kill a lion with his bare hands. So I believe that David was probably a pretty stout-looking young man. And I would assume that she looked longingly upon him when she saw him do what he had done there with Goliath.
I think scriptures actually say that he was a very handsome guy.
Maybe so, yeah. Now, the word Yasha is used 205 times in the Tanakh. 205 times. In most cases, it describes a situation where someone is in need of deliverance from an enemy. And though I've not looked at every one of them, I don't think there's a single case where Yasha indicates a state where someone has reached their final goal or reached a state, a place of bliss or heaven, you might say. This just doesn't fit the pattern. But yet, so many of our Christian friends do think that salvation actually does mean reaching the goal. But that's not biblical. I remember back in when we used to go to church, this other group, one time one of the ministers got up and he took a hat pin and he stuck it in his arm, or he actually acted like he was going to stick somebody with it. And he said, the way you can tell if someone's been saved is give them the hat pin test. Because if you can stick someone with a hat pin and they say, ouch, then they're not saved. And so, and the connotation there was that, you know, there's not salvation until the very end. Well, as I've gone to see, that's not the case. Salvation is actually the point when you have found your deliverer and you look longingly upon him. So let's go into the New Testament then and see some of the things that we can see from the New Testament pertaining to salvation, and particularly what is Yeshua's role in salvation. John 3 says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we can see that Yeshua has a very definite role in salvation. But what we need to determine and look for is what his role is in salvation, and what does he actually do that causes us to be saved. Again, going back to Zechariah's statement in Luke chapter 1, it says, remember he said, breaking into the thought there, it says that we should, this is Luke 1 verse 71, says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So Zechariah, when talking about the soon coming Messiah, says that he would save us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, who was Israel's enemies in the time of Zacharias? It was the Romans, right? The Romans were the ones who were basically the enemies, even though the Romans were relatively good to them. But, you know, Yeshua didn't deliver them from the Romans. In fact, Yeshua died at the hands of the Romans. But nevertheless, Yeshua, at his resurrection, did bring about a destruction of an enemy. And that enemy that he destroyed was death. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26, you know, it says that, speaking of Yeshua, that the last enemy that would be destroyed would be death. And so Yeshua overthrew, or at least he gained the power to overthrow death at his resurrection. Yeshua is also going to be coming back in the spirit of his father, King David. Remember, the Jews look at the Messiah being the son of David. He would be the one who would reunite the kingdom of Israel, but he is also going to be the one who is going to overthrow all the enemies of Israel. And remember, if we look back at David's life, when we look at David's life, we see someone who took and destroyed all, or at least subdued all the enemies of Israel, to the point that when Solomon took over as king, there was better than 40 years of peace. Solomon never had to use his army against an enemy during the entire time of his reign. He was truly a son of peace. So Yeshua, we can look at him as one who is going to unite Israel, so thus there will no longer be this bickering back and forth between Israelites and, let's say, the non-Jewish Israelites and the Jewish Israelites. But also, it's going to be a point when there's no more enemies around that are going to be hassling Israel. So this is part of the role then of Yeshua in bringing salvation. And I would also submit to you that he is, by his death and resurrection, he's also brought a salvation from the penalty of sin, or the penalty of the curse of the law, we could call it, that is upon all the Israelites, especially the northern tribes, for turning against God. Remember, that's why they were scattered out, because of their Torah disobedience. The Olivet prophecy is a very interesting prophecy, because, you know, this is an end time prophecy, and it describes probably the worst time in world history, a time that's yet to come. And the Jews call this the birth pains of the Messiah. It's a very, very terrible time. And in talking about this time, Matthew quotes Yeshua saying this. He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so this is one of the salvation jobs of the Messiah. It is to gather the elect of Israel. And the gathering of the elect, or the gathering of the lost tribes, is one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible. It's just all through the Bible, even before we get to Exodus, but especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then all the prophets, they talk about this. And according to many of those prophecies, God is going to deliver Israel during a time of great distress. And at the end time, there's going to be a very terrible time. It's going to be times when many people were going to be growing faint. And many people are going to, and many Israelite people who may not even know they're Israelites at the time, are going to be crying out for a deliverer. And then at the very brink of destruction, it seems to indicate, they're going to see this passage take place, where Messiah comes, they see him coming in the clouds, and he comes and he destroys all the enemies of Israel. And at that time, Israel, all of Israel, at least all who have the heart and mind to do so, are going to look longingly upon him and just adore him, because he is the one who has taken and delivered them from their enemies. And with this concept of salvation in mind, then this verse here makes a little bit more sense. "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved, shall be saved." Because salvation for these people is the saving from the destruction that is imminent upon them. This phrase is not indicating all of a sudden you're in this blissful area. At least I don't think so. All right, so this has been a short talk about salvation. In review, we see that it's a very Hebraic concept, that the New Testament scriptures agree with the Old Testament and as pertaining to the word salvation. As you really look at these words and you look at the context of where these words are used, they agree, in every place I looked, with the Hebraic concept of salvation. We'll see that it indicates that a person coming, delivering another from the hands of the enemy, destroying the enemy, and then that person looking longingly on the one who had delivered her. Moses and King David were both examples of saviors. They had both been in a position to save Israel. And all we have to do to understand salvation in a biblical context is to look and see what these guys did. He has saved those who have accepted him as their deliverer. And so what we can do for ourselves today is consider ourselves as being saved. Because we look at Messiah Yeshua and we know that he is our deliverer. And as long as we have this adoration for him and adoration for the things that he stood for, which includes his walk in Torah, then we could consider ourselves as being saved. Because, and for all practical purposes, he has destroyed our enemies. Biblical history debunks the theory, though, of once saved, always saved. I mean, the Israelites were saved at the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai to receive the law, but they died in the wilderness because they lost faith and ultimately rejected their Savior. So it's very possible for anyone who thinks he is saved to become, you might say, unsaved if they don't continually keep their eye focused and walking in the ways of the one who saved them. So as we continue now on, or continue next time in this series, we're going to talk about baptism, we're going to talk about Torah, faithfulness, repentance, and all of these things, because they all play a part in the salvation cycles as we look for the goal of eternal life in the kingdom of God.